Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Bit of an understatement, I should think. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Is to give. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. One of the natural qualities of love is to give, to be other-centered. And according to Jesus' own words, to give of oneself to the point of death. And again, if we look at the Ukraine, we see people preparing to do this. As Wendy and I were talking yesterday, you see so many people in other surrounding countries who've just stopped their normal routine to help the unimaginable streams of people who will need their help. It's just what you do because you're human when we're at our best. And as Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that we lay down his life for his friends. So if this is no greater demonstration of love, self-sacrifice to the point of death, totally and utterly God is love. And there is none greater than he. So whatever acts of love we can see, we know that God can and will always be the one who demonstrates that highest act of love. I can't see God allowing any mere creation of his to demonstrate that love in a better way than he can, because he's always has so much greater resources. And it's a necessary outcome, really, of his own nature, and a necessary part of any universe he creates, that the two greatest commandments referenced by Jesus, to love God and to love your neighbour, can only be most supremely demonstrated by none other than God himself. Jesus was God in the flesh. He loved the Father perfectly. He loved us completely, and he lays down his life for us. And this has to be the greatest and most perfect act of love. So if this is true, then it just might be that God had to create a universe in such a way that a fall was included in the plan for the very purpose of demonstrating and manifesting his perfect character, love. Because actually at the end, nothing else matters. To demonstrate the very greatest part, he would have to die for someone else. Sorry to quote Martin Joseph again, sorry. In the end, love wins big. I love that phrase. This could not be done if there was no one for whom to die and no reason to die for them. There could be no reason to die if there were not a need to put things right. And there would be no need for an atonement if there were no sin. So if there was no fall, there could be no sin. And maybe love isn't proper love if there's no way out, if there is no alternative. And because he loved us, he had to give us a way in which we could betray him, in which we had that choice. So is it possible that God created a universe with free will creatures in it who could and would fall into sin, so that without this fall, no death would be necessary, and without that death, the greatest act of love couldn't occur? This is all too big, really. But this would mean that the truest and most perfect quality of love imaginable could not then be fulfilled. I can't help wondering that for God to truly express his perfectly loving nature, he himself had to be the one who laid down his life for others. And for that to happen, sin had to be in the world. It's a very complicated set of logic, this, worthy of Paul. But as I see it, it boils down to the fact that the redemption of mankind was always in the mind of God and was planned and carried out by God from the very first day, from the very first, the earliest beginnings, because God's love was made perfect and complete in the death of Christ. And we only really fully understand this when we come to meet him face to face. But there is no other God like this. There really isn't. There is no other faith. I've said it before and will carry on saying it. There is no other faith or belief set that has a God that will willingly sacrifice himself in order that his creation can love him more. That has a Lord of both time and eternity that deliberately plans for a sacrifice right from the start. Which brings me to the second reading. I've got three today. John 1, verse 1. I grew up with this in an Anglican church, Church of St. John. This was read every single week. And I still think it's one of the best. In the beginning was the Word being Jesus. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness was not overcome by it. Sorry, the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So at the beginning of his work, Jesus was taken into the wilderness. And we all also have a journey to tread. Most of us have at some point been through a wilderness experience. I'd be amazed, to be honest, if one of us hasn't. And we don't know why we go there. We don't know for how long. We frequently don't understand what took us there in the first place. We don't know whether or when we will be given a rest or rejuvenation or new work to do. We don't know if we'll be successful or not. We don't know if we'll find comfort within a church environment or somewhere else, or both. Where does God lead us? A little while back, I remember a preacher telling us, the congregation, that God may be giving you each a new mountain to climb. And I confess my immediate reaction was, oh no, not another one, please. But people come to Jesus and to where Christ helps them. They have faith in Jesus. Whether it's the centurion, the lady who'd spent all she had on doctors, so-called doctors, the man whose friends let him down through the roof, the Samaritan woman at the well, she had problems of a different sort, but she had a faith. And when Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, he was first tempted by the promise of food. Turn these rocks into bread. And Jesus had made a deliberate choice to go without food. He knew he would eat again, but not right then. So he's not actually being tempted to eat. He's being tempted to eat now. To cut the timeline and bring it forward. That's quite a strong temptation, I confess. Then he's offered the chance to rule all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus knows the long-term plan, and he knows this is how the story will end, that one day he will be king of all the world. So why not do it now and cut out all that messing around in between? Then when Satan tempts him to throw himself from the temple, he's being offered the chance to impress people, to be idolized and worshipped. And he knows that one day every knee will bow. So he bides his time. He can wait. There is no need for now. And of course we're all constantly tempted, quite apart from the advertising. The world we live in tempts us to do things now. I think it was always so. I don't think it's just a 21st century thing. But whether it's through buying more weed than we need, or whether it's trying to climb a career ladder, treading on our competitors to do so, trying to fulfill God's promises our own way, and I confess I've tried that myself. Abraham was a past master at it. Wendy knows I'm an impatient person, very. I know I'll only have a limited time span to achieve what I want to achieve. Even though I have a promise from God, I'm going to do it now. I know I can't do these things in my own way, not very well anyway, but I'm not prepared to wait. It's hard to be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. True faith is only possible to the person who has a spiritual sense, a sense of another realm. It always attaches itself to who God is, what is revealed by him and what is said. beyond the visible to the invisible, based on a reality of God's word, not what we see with our eyes. Doubt will allow Satan to tell us God's word is not true, or not entirely true. That's the most dangerous lie, really. Whereas faith allows us to trust. Faith is the response to God's initiative. Trust. Now, there's an interesting word as well. What makes us trust people? We respond to something that clicks. Something about a person's character tells us we can trust them, or not. There is, of course, misplaced trust in this world, but trust in God, in his word, in his son, is never misplaced. Perfect love casts out all fear. Unfortunately, our love isn't always perfect. And fear breeds doubt, and doubt breeds fear again. And it's hard to tell which of these two came first. But if you are in doubt, if you are in fear, God is with you. The well-known story of the footprints in the sand tells all of us that God is carrying us. But of course, as Jesus knew, the best defense is God's word. Satan hates that. On their arrival in the Promised Land, in the land of Canaan, the Israelites sent out 12 spies to survey the land and its people. They'd been wandering in the wilderness for a long time. And they returned after 40 days of exploration, and 10 of the spies had a bad report. Oh, we can't attack them. Oh, they're stronger than we are. Oh, the people were so much greater. We were like grasshoppers. A little bit of exaggeration, I think. But only Joshua and Caleb said differently. The people lost heart. Oh, they rebelled. They raised their voices and wept aloud, grumbling against their leaders, saying, "If only we had died in Egypt, or even in the desert." What are they asking for? "Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword?" I do think we all have times like that. And certainly I know I have. But we are journeying to the promised land. The promise of being in a face-to-face meeting with a creator who, and that will last for all eternity. Doesn't that make it all worthwhile? A creation that included a fall, an entire world history of good and evil and doubt and Easter and salvation and 70 years of stumbling across deserts. Now we know that there are many, many people who have no hope, or have very little hope anyway, or have misplaced hope. But that isn't us, because we have a risen Saviour. We have experienced a risen Saviour. Christ the Lord, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the one who created an entire universe, and little old us too, because he wanted to show his love, his everlasting, all-encompassing love for us. Quite remarkable. Whatever trials, whatever tribulations we have, joys, sadnesses, staying put, wandering, however we are asked to glorify God in our lives, and it is given to all of us, we are all given a task, and many times we won't know we've done that. Our lives are most definitely holy ground. and we spread seeds that so often we do not see. And the third reading for today, 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, I think sometimes that is read as, if you have love, then you can forget all those awkward bits and we can cover over, you know, sticky tape. But it doesn't mean that. It means like an ocean washing it away. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Wow. Talk about guard your mouth. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Actually, I'm going to read slightly further on. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. You know, I think that's worth remembering, because I think I certainly know I forget that constantly. Perhaps I should have that over my door as I walk out in the morning. We have a huge privilege that others would like to joke about or cannot learn to see. God really does not abandon us. He comes and joins us in our pain. We are not just another religion. We know that our God cared so much for us that he came to visit us, to live as one of us. He had torments and pain and experienced all that humanity can do. He not only lived and walked in the Middle East for 33 years, he died in one of the worst ways that we'd at that point managed to think up, possibly one of the worst ways we've yet managed to think up. God is still there. He has not abandoned us. He still carries us through the hard times, and he still walks with us when we don't recognize him, as on the road to Emmaus. Even though our eyes aren't open, he carries us when we cannot even bear to look around us. He gives us gifts, not just gifts for others, but gifts to help ourselves. And I often think, if I think life is tough, how much worse would it have been if I hadn't had Christ with me? I was so blessed that day I met him. So that he can hold our hand, he gives us strength, and he keeps us from the worst of the desert sun. Our grandchildren the other day were talking about Lent. They're just at that age where they're sort of starting to learn of these things. And what do you give up for Lent? For one of them it was chocolate, and for the other one it was television. But it's not just about giving up. In fact, it's not at all about giving up. It's about remembering the trials that Christ gave and that he undertook in order that he could be there for us. I've said it so many times. I've said it already today. No other faith has a God like ours. Amen.